Well, a very happy good morning and post Merry Christmas to everybody. Almost Happy New Year. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. The title of our message is A Great New Year's Resolution. It's kind of an interesting Sunday. It's the last Sunday in 2015, as Ed Jones reminded us of, kind of looking backward at Christmas and then forward to New Year's. Thinking about what the new year may bring. Maybe you have some goals, some books you want to read, a few pounds you want to shed. But I think there's a tremendous goal that all of us should have. In fact, if you can achieve this goal, not only will 2016 be different for you, but your whole life will change. And one of the reasons I enjoy verse-by-verse teaching so much is I don't get to pick the subjects. God picks them. And the subject is whatever verse we left off last time and where we happen to be today. And there are some things mentioned in these verses, verses 16 and 17, most of us just gloss over. But the fact of the matter is, if you can actually inculcate, incorporate through God's power, pay attention to these verses, I believe it will, more than any other single thing as a Christian, alter the course of your life. So how's that for a promo? These verses, of course, appear in the book of 2 Timothy. It's a book, as we have said, written to a young man who is struggling. He's a pastor, and so he's struggling, and that kind of goes with the territory, I guess. Amen? And he's really thinking about very carefully whether ministry is everything that it's been cracked up to be. Maybe he ought to just throw in the towel. Things are getting tough. Paul writes this whole book not to get this young man, Timothy, saved. It's very clear he's already saved. It's a book to get him to endure in his calling in spite of adversity. Chapter 1, Paul called Timothy simply to endure. We worked our way through that. And then beginning in chapter 2, Paul creates for young Timothy 10 metaphors or word pictures of what endurance looks like in the Christian life. Paul has used the example of a teacher, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. Paul points to Christ himself as an example of endurance. Paul even points to himself as an example of endurance. Paul gives Timothy a trustworthy statement to motivate him to endure. And where we find ourselves is this eighth metaphor or word picture of endurance. The example of a workman. Here's kind of how we can divide up verses 14 through 18 as Paul camps on this metaphor of a workman. What to avoid, verse 14. What to embrace, verse 15. And then he gets right back to the subject, what to avoid again, verse 16, first part of the verse. And then Paul doesn't just say what to avoid. In the second part of verse 16, he tells Timothy why to avoid it. And if all of that weren't enough, he gives three illustrations explaining the point that he just left off of in verse 16. Here is why to avoid it, and here are three illustrations demonstrating or exemplifying why you should avoid something that Paul is going to bring to Timothy's attention. We have already looked at in prior sessions what to avoid. Verse 14. What Paul tells Timothy to avoid in verse 14 is wrangling about words that have no consequence. Getting into disputes and divisions about things that the Bible just really hasn't spoken on one way or the other. He has moved on into verse 15, which we've already covered, telling Timothy what to embrace. He is to be a worker of the word. You recall verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. In other words, Timothy, rather than being an expert in what God hasn't said, you need to become an expert in what God has said. And leaving that behind for just a moment, he goes into verse 16 where we pick it up this morning, and he gets right back into the subject of what to avoid. So you'll notice that what to avoid, verse 14 and verse 16, sort of sandwich what Timothy is to do. One of the things I like about the Bible is it doesn't just say what not to do, it says what to do. Every time God gives a prohibition against something, he is protecting a greater concept. For example, when he says don't commit adultery, he's protecting the sanctity of marriage. When he says don't steal, don't covet, he is protecting the ownership of private property. When he says don't murder, he is protecting the sanctity of life. So in a sense, verses 14 and 16 are what to avoid. So what Timothy is to do, focus on the Word of God, is promoted and protected. But notice, if you will, verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. You'll notice the contrastive conjunction, but, Greek word de, and it is sort of a contrast with what Paul has told Timothy to do back in verse 15. Here's what you're to do, Timothy. You're to focus on the word. But in contrast to that, I want you to avoid something. You'll notice also this word avoid. It simply means to turn away from. In Greek, that verb avoid is in the imperative mood. What does that mean? It means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. He's not saying, why don't you kind of try to stay away from this? He's saying, stay away from this in an ironclad way. Well, what is he to avoid exactly? As you look at the second part of verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. I spent a little time on this Greek expression, worldly and empty chatter, as it's translated. Here are some definitions of it. Foolish and empty talk. Godless and foolish talk. Talking the way fools talk. And it also talks about talking with a smirk on your face. Just talking about things that are of no real validity. Things that may seem important to the natural mind, but are very unimportant to God. Worldly and empty chatter. Now, do we have any illustrations of this? In fact, when you start looking into this and start kind of tracing it through Paul's writings, particularly the pastoral letters, you'll discover that this is an issue that's dominant on Paul's mind. He doesn't want to get Timothy sidetracked into conversations about things that really don't matter. I read some of these verses in a prior session, but I just want to read them to you again. 1 Timothy 1:4, I just want to show you the dominance of this idea in Paul's thinking. nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. 1 Timothy 4:7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 and 5. Keep in mind these two letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, are written to the same man, Timothy. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. Same expression that we have in our passage. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Some versions translate it this way, falsely called science. Things that men think are scientific fact, but in reality have no value to God, which some have professed and thus gone away, gone astray from the truth or the faith. Titus is also a pastoral letter. Titus 3, verses 9 and 10 says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. He says, reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. Reject a person that wants to major on these things, Paul says, and bring division. It's so interesting to me that the Bible tells us what we are to say and wrap ourselves up in, and it's also equally weighty when it tells us what not to say and what to stay away from. When I think of worldly and empty chatter, I think of people analyzing life from the human viewpoint. Having an opinion about life from the perspective of man rather than the perspective of God and venting that opinion over and over again. I think of Job's wife. Job 2, verses 9 and 10. You remember all the struggles that Job had? And how his wife analyzed that from the human point of view? Then his wife said to him, Job 2, verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die! Exclamation point. Worldly and empty chatter. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish, you speak as one of the, how the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job, in the midst of a crisis, stayed away from empty and worldly chatter. His wife, by contrast, condemned herself by moving into empty and worldly chatter. Job continued to look at his problems from the divine viewpoint. His wife looked at them from the human viewpoint. All of this exhortation to abstain from empty and worldly chatter, it is so indicting to us as a culture because we have become a nation of talkers. In fact, I was actually going to title this sermon, A Nation of Talkers. In fact, we admire talkers so much that you can even get yourself elected to the White House with no resume, based on how you speak. Isn't that interesting? How much we value speech. Of course, what I just said there could condemn several presidents, so don't think I'm condemning a single president. We have TV talk shows. We have a plethora of call-in radio shows. We can even get on social media and get into what are called chat rooms. Talk, 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 chat, chat, chat. Words, words, words. In fact, the opportunity to express your opinion today is almost unlimited. You can do it in all kinds of different ways. And we have a lot of people out there expressing a lot of different opinions. And what Paul is saying to Timothy here is simply this. There are a lot of conversations out there that you ought to just avoid. There are an awful lot of conversations out there that frankly are not worth your time. One of the things I've been studying this week is the doctrine of the Antichrist. Now, isn't that weird on Christmas to be studying something like that? I love prophecy. I have a couple of books on the doctrine of the Antichrist that I haven't had a chance to read. And it's interesting, these books are pointing out the dominant feature of the Antichrist is his big mouth. In fact, one commentator calls the Antichrist Mr. Big Mouth. Because what you'll discover as you study passages related to the Antichrist is he's always talking. Revelation 13 and verse 6 of the Antichrist or the beast, it says, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. The Antichrist is known for what he says. A good question for us to answer is that how we're known? Are we known for our character or are we known for our speech? A nation of talkers. Instead of getting off into these very empty, worldly conversations that amount almost to nothing, Paul says in verse 14 and verse 16, which surround verse 15, what I want you to do is I want you to focus on Scripture in your conversation. Now, what I have here are two tests for whether we should participate in conversations or not. Now, many people say, well, the Bible says we shouldn't talk. The Bible never says that. What you'll discover is the Bible tells us and exhorts us to sound speech quite frequently. I'll give you some examples of that in a minute. But what constitutes sound speech? Let me give you basically two tests to follow, and then I'll give you some scriptures that help back it up. Number one, is it edifying? Well, what does the word edifying mean? It means to build. Does the speech build somebody, or is the speech designed to tear down? And number two, is the speech biblical? Is it edifying, number one? And number two, is it biblical? Let's take the first one first, shall we? Is it edifying? Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 30 says this, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Test number one is what's coming out of our mouths, if I make a decision to say something, if I make a decision to participate in a conversation, is it edifying? You see, the Bible never says don't talk. What it says is when you do talk, make sure it's ministering grace or edification or building to those who need it. Now, you look at this word in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. I have misunderstood that passage for years. What I thought it meant is no profanity. Obviously, profanity, cussing would be included, but that's really not Paul's point. It's not just profanity, it's anything that is coming forth from our tongues or our mouths, which really is not ministering grace. It's ministering poison or destruction. Because the Bible does say that life or death proceed from the tongue. I do not teach that the way they teach it on so-called Christian television, that you can create your own reality. You cannot command a new house into existence as a Christian. You cannot command money into your bank account. Our words don't have that kind of power that put us on the level of God. But the fact of the matter is the tongue has tremendous power. The tongue can set the mood or the tone of an entire day. It can set the tone or the mood for an entire family. An entire church. There is life and death, in a certain sense, in the power of the tongue. And so when we speak, is what is coming forth from our mouth wholesome in the sense that it's building? Does it come forth to help somebody at a specific need at a moment in time? Does it minister grace or does it minister destruction? Now, you say, well, is this just a New Testament idea? Oh, my goodness. Read the book of Proverbs sometime. Proverbs 25, verse 11, just one verse. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances. See, human beings in their fallen state are so clumsy with their language that when you find a person that has, through wisdom, the ability to speak the exact right word to minister to someone in exactly the right circumstances, the book of Proverbs says that is rare. In fact, it is so rare, it is precious. It's like apples of gold in settings of silver. And it's interesting, continuing on with Ephesians 4:30, the very next verse, after it condones proper speech and condemns improper speech, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption." We have a tendency to bifurcate verse 29 from verse 30. Verse 29 is exhorting proper speech, and then verse 30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, indicating that the Holy Spirit is a person. Yes, He's deity, but He's also a person, and where does He live? He lives in you. He lives in me. And when my speech is not wholesome, not edifying, doesn't minister grace at the very moment that people need it, but in fact brings forth death and destruction, the Holy Spirit who is in us forever, the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption, is grieved. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit has an emotional reaction to destructive speech in and among God's people. Test number one is this speech, is this conversation really edifying? Our call is not to speak. Our call is to speak correctly at the right moment and minister life rather than death. Number two, is the speech biblical? Now, when I say biblical, I'm not necessarily talking about citing a Bible verse, although I'll give you some examples of speech involving citations of biblical verses. But is the notion that is coming out of my mouth rooted and grounded in biblical truth or not? In fact, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, whoever speaks, notice we are called to speak, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Peter says when you open your mouth and talk, you should do it in such a way that the actual oracles of God and the utterances of God are coming forth. Now, think what the Lord took Peter through to get him to learn that lesson. Because one day in Caesarea Philippi, Peter opened his mouth and spoke. And in one instance, he said the right thing. He correctly identified who Jesus was. Jesus pronounced blessings upon him. And then Jesus began to do something that went outside of Peter's worldview. Jesus began to talk about his death. And Peter took Jesus aside. You can read all of this in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23, he took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Rebuking God? Come here, God, I have a few words for you. You stand over here in the corner while I give you a piece of my mind. That's what Peter did. And he tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. This will never happen to you. Jesus looked at Peter, addressed the spiritual force that was motivating Peter's statement, and said, "Get behind me, what? Satan." I mean, I'm sure that statement rattled Peter to the core of his being. He probably said something thinking it was his own idea, as many of us do, not understanding that in that moment of careless speech, we can actually be giving the devil a pulpit. And 30 years later, as Peter wrote these words about AD 64, he had learned his lesson when he said, "Whoever speaks is to do so as the one who is speaking the utterances of God." Take it from me, folks. I learned the hard way, Peter is saying. Number one, is it edifying? Number two, is it biblical? It's interesting to me that when Jesus was tested by the devil in the Judean wilderness, and he was pushed in three temptations to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed, in the area of lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, Jesus responded to each temptation verbally, orally, audibly, by saying, "It is written." Matthew 4, verse 4, temptation number one, "It is written." Matthew 4, verse 7, second temptation, "It is written." Matthew 4, verse 10, third temptation, "It is written." And every time he spoke, he quoted the Bible. And what mystifies me is the book he chose to quote, Deuteronomy. Most Christians haven't even read the book of Deuteronomy, let alone use it strategically to ward off temptation. And Jesus responded verbally with citations from the book of Deuteronomy. There is a place for biblical speech. In fact, did you know that when Jesus died, as he was dying, in the events leading up to his death, he made seven statements from the cross. I've heard whole sermon series on these statements. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hand I commend my spirit." And that's about as far as my knowledge went with those seven statements on the cross. And how astonishing it is to learn that when you actually get down to brass tacks and study these out, you will find every single statement at the worst point in his life is either a quote from the Scripture or a paraphrase from the Scripture. First statement, he's quoting Isaiah 53:12. Second statement, Isaiah 53:10-11. Third statement, he's Exodus 20:12. Fourth statement, Psalm 22:1. Fifth statement, Psalm 69:21. Sixth statement, Psalm 22:31. Last statement, Psalm 31:5. I have this on our website. under sermon archives if you ever have a desire to study this out. It's just fascinating to me that biblical speech, whether it's his final breath of life on the cross, or whether it's warding off Satan in the wilderness, is anchored in Scripture. Now, sometimes you can quote a scriptural idea without quoting the exact verbiage. But I think the point of the idea is when we speak, number one, it ought to be edifying. And number two, if Jesus is our role model in any sense, and I hope he is, it ought to be biblical. And watching Christ in action is so different than what Paul is reminding Timothy to stay away from here when he talks about worldly and empty chatter. Chatter or words that really have no edificational or biblical significance. And here we are approaching New Year's. New Year's resolution time. What is the biggest New Year's resolution you can pull out in the year 2016? Greater than any goal you may possibly have. And it's simply this: Lord, teach me the discipline of controlled speech. In fact, if I were to, under God's power, consistently implement this throughout the year 2016, it would change the year 2016 for you and me. In fact, it would change, I believe, the course and the direction of our entire life. I've got to bring in James 3 here a little bit, don't I? The Lord's brother wrote a very indicting chapter, James 3, verses 1 through 12. It's all about controlling the tongue. I won't read the whole chapter to you, but I would challenge you to go home and study that. Just a couple verses. James 3, verses 7 and 8 says, "For every species of beasts and birds and of reptiles and of creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue, for it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." What is James saying here? He is saying, look at all of the things the human race can accomplish. Look at the animals it can tame. In fact, you fast forward into the 20th century and into the 21st century, and you look at the things we are capable of doing through air travel, ocean travel, even putting a man on the moon. And the human race has boasted all of these exploits. But James says there's one thing the human race has never got under control. There's one thing it's never tamed. It's that 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between the gums called the tongue. You see, the tongue is the hardest thing in your life to control, isn't it? And yet, if under God's power that can be controlled, controlling everything else is easier, isn't it? If you control the most difficult thing, controlling the lesser things become simple. That's why I said if we took seriously these biblical injunctions about controlled speech, it would change the course of your entire life. It's kind of similar to some studies that I've run into related to youth who decide to forego sexual activity until marriage. Youth who decide to take seriously the biblical commands about sexual purity. Youth who decide to remain chaste in an unchaste society. When you track other things involved in those under self-discipline sexually, what you'll discover is academically their test scores are higher. Their performance at work is higher. Their test-taking skills are higher. Their relationships are a better quality. Now, why is that? Because the sex drive is one of the most difficult things to control. It requires discipline to control the sex drive. And yet, if you can demonstrate the discipline necessary to control the sex drive as a youth, it's demonstrating that you're a disciplined person. And that discipline will naturally carry over into other avenues and venues of life. See, we're not teaching our youth this, are we? What you do with the sex drive will control, or it will dictate, the course of your life. Because it requires discipline to be good at anything, doesn't it? And it's the same sort of issue that James is surfacing here with the tongue. If the tongue can be mastered, and admittedly it's the most difficult thing to master, but if it can be mastered under God's power, think what else you could master that's less difficult. Think what could happen in your finances. Think what could happen in your relationships. Think what could happen in your prayer life. Think what could happen in your Bible study habits. Think what could happen in your work ethic at the job. Think what could happen in your Christian service. Because you've mastered the greatest thing. Mastering the other things is easier. You say, well, Pastor, I'm really struggling with this issue of the tongue. I mean, this is hard. What's my problem? Your problem is what all of our problems is. The tongue is nothing more than a window to the heart. What comes up in the bucket was down in the well. The tongue simply resonates what is naturally taking place in our hearts. I can tell a lot about a person by what's coming out of their mouth. If a person is speaking angry words, it's easy to conclude that person has anger in their heart. If a person is speaking covetous words, then that is happening inside of their heart. Conversely, if a person can't wait to praise God, then rejoicing is what is happening already in their heart. Don't take my word for it. Take Christ's words for it. Notice Matthew 12, verse 34. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. In other words, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we find ourselves at the end of the year 2015 speaking venom, angry, poison, frustration, sadness, we have to look into our hearts and say, Lord, what is going on inside of me? Because these things are coming out of my mouth and they're simply a reflection of my heart. And then I can't leave out Matthew 12:36, a couple verses later. But I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, the highest authority, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Wow. I read something like that and I say, Lord, thank you for Romans 8:1. For there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because I, without the shed blood of Christ, would hate to be in that judgment. It's interesting here. He says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak. This is an interesting question here. What is a careless word? A careless word is an unscripted word. You do not evaluate my character by what I'm saying to you right now, because I'm largely going off a script. I have my notes, I have my organization, I know what I'm going to say. Rather, you evaluate my character by what's coming out of my mouth when I'm off script, off camera, off microphone. Because that is more of a reflection of what is really happening in my heart, because my speech is less controlled in that circumstance. And I am naturally speaking what I really am thinking. And these poor politicians that get caught with the hot mic. I think, for example, of Gordon Brown, who was running for the big position there in Europe. Oh, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago. Maybe a little less. How he was speaking to a woman on camera, an elderly woman, who disagreed with him. And he was very polite. He was very courteous. And then he got in his limousine with his security detail, and they started down the road where he thought nobody was listening. The problem was the microphone was on. And the news grabbed it and put it all over the place. What did this guy start saying? He started saying what he was really thinking. How the woman was closed-minded, tearing down this elderly woman. How the woman was a bigot. So the initial conversation between Gordon Brown and this woman is the scripted word. What is happening in the limousine when he thinks nobody is listening is the careless word. What Jesus is saying is you judge people not based on the script, you judge people on the careless word, the unscripted word. And that's why Jesus says they're going to give an account of every unscripted word they've ever spoken. Because the careless word is more of a reflection on what they really feel. Verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Well, why? Why should I avoid worldly and empty chatter? Look at the second part of verse 16. For it will lead to further ungodliness. Notice the English word it. You ask, well, what is the nearest antecedent to it? Because if you can find the nearest antecedent, most of the time it will tell you what the it is speaking of. The nearest antecedent to it is this empty chatter that Paul has been condemning. It, that is empty and worldly chatter, will lead to, notice what he says, verse 16, further ungodliness. Greater ungodliness. In other words, something starts off bad. It starts to get compounded, sort of like interest in a bank. The more the money is there, the more the interest compounds. The more we're hanging around with this worldly and empty chatter, which is not edifying nor biblical, the more it starts to compound, the more it starts to sort of roll like a snowball, the more it becomes something even worse. It may be ungodly in the conversation, but Paul says stay away from it because it'll lead you into further ungodliness. The fact of the matter is the more empty talk we engage in, the longer the rope becomes and hangs us. And isn't it interesting that idle words have a tendency to accelerate our own demise? This is why Proverbs, back to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27, says, he who restrains his words has knowledge. Do you want to be considered a person of knowledge? Then restrain what is coming forth from our mouths. Proverbs 10 and verse 19 says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. And what do we have today? Infinite opportunities to express my words. Facebook, Twitter, blogging, email. And one of the things that is difficult for us to understand is when we create these words, they don't just disappear into space somewhere. They're electronically stored to be resurfaced, perhaps, in the future. One of the things that I've gotten myself into more trouble than anything else is email. Why is that? Because email, when you think about it, is a very poor communication method. When I'm emailing you and you're emailing me, you can't see my facial expressions. You cannot see my voice, tone, or inclinations. I can't see those things coming from you. And it's so easy to misinterpret the message. It's so easy for me to misinterpret you and for you to misinterpret me, because email in 21st century America has largely replaced face-to-face conversation. I have finally gotten smart about things. It took me 49 years to get smart. Finally this year, I think it was for the very first time, I sent out an email and I said to my wife, "You want to look at this? Do you see how it comes across?" I mean, I've been firing off emails for years without even consulting my wife. But just read this and tell me how it reads. This just happened the other week. And she says, you know, what you said, you come across as angry. Now, at first glance, I said, well, I really wasn't angry. I just sent a matter-of-fact email. When I write, I'm like an attorney, because I am one, a recovering one to some extent. But I like to have points and facts and move in a logical manner. I like to just get to the bottom line without a lot of fluff. And my wife says, this is angry. So I said, well, what should I do about it? She goes, well, let me take care of it. So she went in there, kept the content of what I was saying, but rearranged a few words and phrases. And the email went forth. And there was no week-long emotional explosion that I'm used to. Fact of the matter is, the more we talk, the more we provide rope to hang ourselves. I'll tell you a New Year's resolution for me. It's fewer emails. Perhaps shorter emails. And, most importantly, submitting it to my wife to see what she thinks. We're so vulnerable to caustic speech in this electronic age in which we live. And yet, what did our mothers tell us? Loose lips sink ships. Loose lips sink ships. And in this electronic age that we find ourselves, that is more of an injunction than anything else. What does James 1 and verse 22 say? Everyone should be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. I find I'm the exact opposite. I'm the first to speak. I'm the first to get angry, and I'm the last to listen. There must be something in my nature that contradicts the Bible, for the Bible to have to educate me morally on this issue. What did our mom say? God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use them proportionately. Why avoid this empty and worldly chatter? Because it leads to further ungodliness, is what he is saying. And then he gives three illustrations. Now, I won't be able to get through all of these illustrations today, but I want to leave you just with one. It's in the first part there of verse 16. He's moving from his point about empty worldly chatter leading to greater ungodliness, and now he illustrates it with three illustrations. We'll just look at one this morning, there in verse 17a. Illustration number one, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Notice the Greek word hos, which is translated like. When you have a comparison with the expression like or as, we know that as a simile. He is saying this is like that. What is this uncontrolled speech like? It's like, and actually the Greek word reads this way, it's like gangrene. Now, once again, I looked up this Greek word, gangrene, in the lexicon, and here is the definition. A disease involving severe inflammation and possibly cancerous, which involves the spread of ulcers, which eat away the flesh and the bone, so that what was once healthy is now unhealthy. What is this uncontrolled speech like? It's like gangrene, which starts off very small, and then it can quickly spread, and then it could eat away at the flesh and bones in one's body that are actually healthy, bringing a lack of health to someone who was once healthy. That's what uncontrolled speech is like. It's like gangrene. Now, if you are a reader of the King James Bible or the New King James Version, I like the way it's translated there in 2 Timothy 2:17. It says their message will spread like cancer. Now, we understand that. We live in Houston, where we're blessed with one of the greatest cancer treatment centers right on our doorstep. We have people coming in and out of this church constantly that have been victimized by cancer. In fact, we have an excellent track written by Deborah Fetter on the track rack when she was struggling with cancer, explaining a biblical frame of mind as you go through that cancer. I would recommend you read that if you're struggling with cancer, or get a copy of it on the track rack and hand it out to people that are struggling with cancer. It's a very well done track. We understand this whole concept of cancer very well. We understand how it starts off small, and if it is not controlled through various medical treatments, it quickly spreads to other parts of one's body. In fact, the worst news you can have from a doctor is your cancer has metastasized. Metastasized itself comes from the Greek word meta, which means changed. In other words, it's changed from one part of your body to another. Why is that? Because that's the nature of cancer. It spreads. That is the nature of uncontrolled speech. A word can be spoken that is clumsy. A word can be spoken that is careless, and before you know it, the house is on fire. Before you know it, friends that were once friends have been alienated from each other. Families are divided. Bitterness grows. And God forbid, it can even come into the church. And a church splits. You know, it's interesting when you study church splits. We think church splits happen because of some great theological principle that people are standing on. The fact of the matter is that's usually an excuse. The reason most church splits is because of pettiness in people. I'm mad at so-and-so. I'm jealous of so-and-so. I don't like so-and-so. So-and-so hurt my feelings. Careless word, careless word, careless word. And before you know it, God's church is divided. Happens every day. All of the time. Why? Because it's like cancer or gangrene that spreads. It's interesting here that when you look at verse 17 in Greek, verse 17, their talk will spread like gangrene. The word talk there is logos, which is a singular noun. It's translated talk, but it's better translated a word. From one careless, misplaced word, a single one, you can have it spreading throughout the body just like cancer, just like gangrene. What starts off small becomes large Got to go back to James 3 just for a minute. James 3 and verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest fire is set aflame by such a small fire. What's James' point? The tongue is a very small part of one's anatomy or body. Yet the tongue itself wields disproportionate influence relative to its size. The tongue is small, and yet it dictates whether a church splits or not. The tongue is small, and yet it dictates whether you're alienated from your spouse or not. The tongue is small, and yet it dictates whether you're alienated from your children or not. The tongue is small, and yet it dictates what happens to you on the job, what happens to you in your career. And it just doesn't seem fair that such a small part of my body can wield such disproportionate results. And James says that's the point. That's why it has to be controlled. That's why it has to be subjugated. That's why it has to be one of those instruments of your body that you constantly yield to God and His purposes. Without reading all the verses, other examples James uses to get this point across is the tongue is just like a rudder on a ship. Think how small that rudder is. And yet that rudder dictates the direction of a ship. James also says it's just like a bit in a horse's mouth. Think how small that bit is in the horse's mouth, and yet it influences the direction of an entire animal. That's the tongue. One of the things I hope God never does to me or you is somehow gives us a vision or a dream of all of the relationships that have been fragmented, all of the families that have been fragmented, all of the churches that have been fragmented, all of the countries that have been fragmented because of uncontrolled speech. Wouldn't that be horrible to see all of that? And yet sometimes I think that only seeing something like that, of that magnitude, helps us understand the potency and the power of the tongue, this 2x2 slab of mucous membrane in which are the very power of life and death. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Well, this is just too convicting. I'm going to have to stop right here. But is it not interesting that what controls speech is the nature? And maybe you're here today, you've never received the new nature. The reason you've never received the new nature is because you've never been born spiritually. And the reason you've never been born spiritually is you've never trusted in the message of Christ, which is the gospel. The gospel is simply this: Jesus did it all in our place. He bodily rose from the dead to vindicate who He is, and by simply believing or trusting in His words for the safekeeping of our soul, we are made right with Him, and we become children of God. That's the gospel. The gospel and becoming a Christian is something you can do right now as I am speaking, in the quietness of your own mind and heart. As the Spirit of God places you under conviction, respond to the truth of the gospel. Believe as you perhaps know how to only the message. Trust in it. You don't have to raise a hand to do it, walk an aisle to do it, join a church to do it. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. And for those of us that know Christ personally, I think we have before us today the ultimate New Year's resolution. Lord, set a guard over my tongue. Help me to use this great instrument of potentiality in the year 2016 for your glory and honor. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your truth. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for how it speaks to us in the 21st century. I do pray, Lord, that you will help us to walk out these principles not only this week, but also this year. Make this year significant or different because we tried to make a change under your power by controlling our speech. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We lift these things up to you in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.